It's so my pleasure to welcome Brother Roy Highfield to speak to us on the subject, the evening and the morning with a day. Brother Roy, please.
Thanks, Brother Nathan. My dear brothers and sisters in the Hope of Israel, this event was established over 40 years ago by brethren who perceived correctly that the truth was under threat, under attack, and sought its defence. Today, that attack is more vigorous, more persuasive, and more widespread within our community, and its defence more urgent than they would probably have foreseen. The fundamental doctrines upon which our faith is based, that very faith itself, are being openly challenged and denied. And this address is a call to faith. To faith, particularly in the creation account as recorded in the early chapters of Genesis. You see, whichever view may be taken of how the world and life started, be that divine creation or theistic or non-theistic evolution, it ultimately is a matter of faith because there are no proofs. No one was there who we can talk to say what happened. So our intention will be to stimulate faith in God's word. No scientific evidence will be adduced this morning, brothers and sisters. We either believe the word of God and the hope that that gives us, or we don't, and we abandon that hope. That's the stark choice that this subject brings before us. But speaking of faith, and with particular relevance to our subject, the worthies of old had a faith that overrode scientific understanding, and by it, as the apostle writes in the 11th chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews, they obtained a good report. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 to 3. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it, the elders obtained a good report. Through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. And I know the word worlds there is the word aeons, and it's talking about the ages, but that's equally appropriate to our subject today. By faith, we understand that creation took place. And the worthies of old, as I said, obtained this good report because of their faith, which overrode scientific understanding. Will you turn to me, with me, please, to the fourth chapter of the Epistle to the Romans? Romans chapter 4, and in verse 16, it speaks of faith. It says, therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Verse 18, speaking of Abraham, who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, God was able also to perform. You see, Abraham knew that it was scientifically impossible for himself and Sarah, his wife, to bear children at this stage of their life. And if we look at the best manuscripts of this verse, we find that where we read in the Authorized Version, he considered not, that word not is omitted. And what it says is that he considered his own body now dead. He knew that scientifically he couldn't bear children, but he still believed God. That was his faith. About the time when this event was commenced, some 40-odd years ago, a sister said something in my hearing which I've never forgotten, which may sound trite, but expresses an attitude of mind. It was this: I believe that the whale swallowed Jonah, not because it's scientifically possible, but because the Bible tells me so. If the Bible had said that Jonah swallowed the whale, I'd have still believed it. Now, it may sound trite, but it does give us an idea of the attitude of faith. You see, Abraham knew that he couldn't have children, yet he believed God. The science didn't override his faith. We shall be dealing much throughout today with allegory and type, but we start this morning with the literal. And our approach to the interpretation of Scripture needs a moment to address. Are we to take the Genesis account literally or non-literally? The principle in Scripture, brothers and sisters, is that unless there is a specific textual reason otherwise, we must take Scripture literally. Let's just consider a few examples. In the 21st chapter of Matthew, Jesus tells the disciples about a vineyard that was let out to husbandmen who rebelled against the vineyard's owner, beat and killed his servants who were sent to receive the fruit of the vineyard, and who as a consequence were miserably destroyed. Did those events literally happen? No, they didn't. But as we read that record, it clearly states at the outset that this is a parable, and so we are not to take it literally. It gives us evidence in the text to understand that it is to be taken non-literally. However, the things that were allegorized in the parable did actually physically come to pass, didn't they? The rebellion of Israel was judged at the time of the Roman invasion, and that vineyard was taken from them, and they were miserably destroyed. So it was true. It wasn't a lie. It didn't say something was going to happen that isn't going to happen or that didn't happen. By contrast, will you turn with me, please, to the sixth chapter of the Gospel of John, John chapter 6. And we're going to look at some events which we have to take literally. The language, as we read it, is clear, detailed, and emphatic. John chapter 6 and verse 9. We're coming into the middle of the record, but we know the background. There is a lad here, said the disciples, which hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes. But what are they among so many? And Jesus said, make the men sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and to the disciples, to them that were sat down. And likewise, of the fishes, as much as they would. And when they were filled, he said unto his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. You see, the language is clear, it's detailed, it's not saying this is an allegory anywhere, so we are expected to believe that this literally happened, that Jesus performed this miracle, despite it being scientifically impossible for so much bread and fish to fill so many people. We're expected to believe that in the Scriptures, brothers and sisters. But although this was literal, is it not also allegorical? Well, yes, it is. Because if we go further on down the chapter, we read in verse 26 that Jesus says, unto them, verily, verily I say unto you, ye seek me not because ye saw the miracle, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labour not for the meat which perisheth, but for the meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. So he is now allegorizing the literal events that took place. And if we turn over to the 51st verse of this, Jesus says, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. So there's quite clearly an allegory in the literal events that took place. And the force of the allegory would be far less potent if those original events weren't literal, wouldn't it? If the feeding of the 5,000 didn't really take place, that the whole allegory that Jesus brings out of that would have far less force. It would be impotent. Turn over a few pages to the first chapter of the book of Acts. And again, look at an example of a literal event that took place. Acts chapter 1 and verse 10 says, and while they, the disciples, looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Notice the language is clear, it's definite, and it's detailed. It's intended to be literally taken. And we do. We believe that literally, despite it being outside of our personal experience, literally Jesus ascended to heaven and he will return. That's a matter of faith, isn't it? But we believe, and the Bible expects us to believe that, literally. If we come over to the 17th chapter of the Apocalypse, Revelation chapter 17, we read of things that will happen when the Master returns. Revelation 17, I'm going to read the first three verses and then verse 14. Revelation 17, verse 1, there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials and talked with me, saying unto me, come hither, and I will show you the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-coloured beast, having names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. Verse 14 then tells us, these shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. Okay, are we to believe that a lamb literally in war will overcome a whore who is riding a scarlet-coloured beast as described in these chapters? Well, the answer to that is clearly no. Firstly, when we come to the first chapter of the book of Revelation and verse 1, tells us that it is specifically a book of sign. It says that Jesus sent and signified it to his servant John. And that word signified means revealed by sign. So the whole book is intended to be taken as a sign, allegorically. And when we come back to the 17th chapter, we find that there are verses 15 and 18, for example, which explain the allegory. So verse 18, for example, the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. So it's quite clearly taken allegorically, and the scripture gives us good reason to understand it as such. So our conclusion, and just before we move off Revelation 17, again, the things which are allegorized will literally come to happen. Jesus, when he returns as the Lamb of God, but now the Lion of the tribe of Judah, will overcome the power of Rome, that which was signified by the woman, and the nations in her grip. So we must take scripture literally, unless we have good reason not to. When we come back to our Genesis account, which is where we're now going to go to, we find that the language is clear. There is nothing here which tells us we should take this allegorically. These are literal events. Particularly, if we take part of it as literal, then we must take all of it as literal. So, for example, Genesis chapter 2 and verse 4 says, "These are the generations of the heavens and the earth in the day they were created, sorry, when they were created, in the day that the Lord God, or Yahweh Elohim, made the earth and the heavens." So it quite clearly tells us there, unambiguously, that the supreme being of the universe, the one who will be manifest in mighty ones, Yahweh Elohim, the memorial name of the deity, created the heavens and the earth. And as we go through the first chapter, as we read it through Brother Dave Aldridge earlier, it keeps telling us that God or Elohim created. So the prime mover behind these events was the supreme being, and the executive fingers, if we might say that, that created were the Elohim, the mighty ones. And in 6 days, it tells us, these angelic beings formed and made the heavens and the earth. Now, whether or not we believe that there's a gap between Genesis verse chapter 1 and verse 1 and Genesis chapter 1 and verse 3, the whole was created by the Elohim, by the angels. And the detail of creation that it describes to us there, it describes us to us taking place in 6 days. And we note in passing that wherever the angels came from, they weren't part of a pre-Adamic creation on this earth, because verse 1 tells us, they created the heavens and the earth in the beginning. So we're going to, as our title suggests, focus on the days. This is specifically to counter the contention of the theistic evolution idea of long evolving process taking place, albeit controlled by God. The language, as we've seen with all scripture to be taken literally, is clear and emphatic. Can we just consider for a moment the Hebrew word day, the Hebrew word yom? It's normally used in scripture for a 24-hour period. So, for example, in Genesis chapter 21 and verse 8, it talks about a feast that Abraham made on the day that Isaac was weaned. It wasn't a feast of a great long outdrawn period. It was a feast to celebrate a day. We might have an anniversary of something. It's a day that we have as an anniversary. It might be a birthday. It might be our spiritual birthday. It might be our marriage. But it's a day that we use as an anniversary and a celebration. And that's what happened with Abraham in Genesis 21 as an example. So generally, it is used for a 24-hour period. It can be used for periods which may be longer than 24 hours and less well-defined. So, for example, we've just read in chapter 2 and verse 14, in the day when he made it. In the day that Yahweh Elohim made the heavens and the earth. So that word day there means a time, because obviously it was 6 days if we believe the Genesis account literally. So it's also used in the Psalms, for example, as a day of trouble. It's a time of trouble. It's normally a fairly constrained time and fairly distinct, but it can be a longer period of time. However, when the Hebrew word yom is used with a number, combined with a number, it's always a 24-hour period, without exception, the Old Testament text. So, for example, when we read of the 7th and 20th day, when the ark rested in Genesis chapter 8 and verse 14, it's talking about a 24-hour period. That was the day when the ark rested. It wasn't a long drawn-out period when the ark rested. There was a particular day when the ark came to ground. And so when we read, for example, in Jonah chapter 1 and verse 17 of him being 3 days within the whale's belly, or the belly of the great fish, that wasn't three extended periods. That was literally 3 days of 24 hours. So that number, and in every case in the Old Testament scripture, the number defines the word yom as a 24-hour period. And when we look at Genesis chapter 1, that is emphatically repeated for each day, the first day, the second day, the third day, and so forth, up until the sixth day at the end of Genesis chapter 1. So it's talking the word yom with the numerical on every occasion. It's a 24-hour period textually. Now, there are occasions where the word yom is significant of a year. So if you just turn with me to the book of Numbers and chapter 14, we'll find in that chapter that there is an illustration of this principle. Numbers 14 and verse 33. We're talking here at the time in the wilderness. And Jesus and God says to the people of Israel in verse 33, "And your children shall wander in this wilderness 40 years and bear your whoredoms until your carcasses be wasted in this wilderness. After the number of the days in which ye served the land," the word days there is the Hebrew of yom, is the plural of yom. "After the number of days in which ye searched the land, even 40 days, each day for a year shall ye bear your iniquities, even 40 years, and ye shall know my breach of promise." So day is significant of a year here, and there is another example in Ezekiel where this is illustrated. And so we can apply a day for a year principle to prophetic scriptures. But that doesn't tell us that we can apply a day to any other period. We can't say that a day is 10 years or a day is a million years. There's no scriptural authority for us to do that. This is just saying a day is a year. And note that when the original event took place, the days were days. When it says the 40 days in verse 34, it does mean 24-hour days. It's not using the word yom as 100 years or a year. So a day is a day, but the scripture gives us authority to apply that in prophecy to a year, but nothing else. And if we say that the days of creation were each a year, it doesn't really give us much to satisfy the theistic evolutionists. There is also one occasion in scripture where a day is associated with 1,000 years. It's not the Hebrew word yom, because it's in the New Testament, and it's 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8, where it says that a day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. So there's another authority there to apply a day to 1,000 years. But there's no other scriptural authority for us to apply a day to any other longer or particularly indistinct period of time. A day is a day. Come back to Genesis chapter 1, because we're just going to look at the emphatic language that is used. Because not only on every occasion does it tell us that was the fifth day or the fourth day or the second day and so forth, it also tells us something else and defines that period. So back to Genesis chapter 1, and let's look at verse 5, for example. "And God called the light day, and the darkness called he night, and the evening and morning were the first day." And that phrase, the evening and the morning, is repeated on each of the 6 day accounts. The evening and the morning. It speaks of a period of darkness when a particular face of the earth is on the opposite side to where the light is coming from. And it speaks of a period of light when a particular face of the earth is exposed to the light source. And we know that that is one revolution of the earth upon its axis, and that takes 24 hours. So what this is telling us emphatically is that each period of creation took one revolution of the earth upon its axis, one evening and one morning, that is 24 hours. It tells us that from this very early stage, though, that the earth was revolving upon its own axis. But it's emphatic. That language is meaningless if we consider these days to be longer undefined periods. That language is superfluous. It shouldn't be there. And surely the scripture would not have put it there if that was what we are intended to understand. It's straightforward and it's clear. And every time in scripture that we read of an evening and a morning, and there are a number of occasions, we haven't time to look at them, it always refers to 24-hour period, all the way throughout the Old Testament. So it was a short period of time that Genesis is telling us. But we also need to understand that that's what Jesus believed. Jesus didn't just believe in the creation account, he believed in a short period of time, as described in Genesis chapter 1. Will you come over with me to the Gospel of Matthew, please, and chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. Start reading at verse 4. Jesus answered and said unto the Pharisees, have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? So we're talking about the creation account. And said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. They say unto him, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? He said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, suffered you to put away your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. From the beginning, it was not so. If creation had taken a period of vast amount of time, the institution of marriage would not have been described by Jesus as being at the beginning. Do you see the point? Jesus recognized that marriage was instituted at the beginning. And if we turn over to the Mark account, it says the beginning of the creation. It's not after a long, drawn-out period of, albeit God-controlled, evolution. It's after a short period of creation, at the beginning, when these things took place. The allegory of creation, brothers and sisters, will leave for others to pick up on generally later in the day. But we did say when we were talking about John chapter 6 that allegory is only forceful if the original is literal. And this is true of creation and is confirmed by the divine injunction relating to the Sabbath law and that time measurement of a week. Come back to the creation account, brothers and sisters, and Genesis chapter 1. You see, most of the natural measures of time that we understand have relation to planet movements and cycles, the earth or the moon. So, for example, days, months, and years are to do with planet movements. We've already looked at the revolution of the earth upon its axis being one day. And we can also see that the orbit of the earth around the sun is a year, and the waxing and waning of the moon, it takes us to our months. And this is what it says in chapter 1 and verse 14. God said, let there be lights in the firmament of heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs, and for seasons, and for days, and for years. So natural time counting is by the planet movements. And that's described for us clearly in that 14th verse. It's clear, believable, understandable, isn't it? But the week is not like this. The week is a specific measure of time that God has organized. And we might say it's arbitrary. It's not arbitrary because it's based on the creation week. That's what he has designed as a natural measure of time. Come with me to the book of Exodus, please, and the 20th chapter. Here's the Sabbath law. That the week was divided up, and we can see that by the giving of the manna, so that 6 days they were together in a five days they were together for 1 day, the sixth day they were together for 2 days, and the seventh day they were together none. And so that cycle was established in the giving of the manna. Exodus chapter 20 then, and verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labour and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of Yahweh thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy maidservant, nor thy manservant, nor maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger, for either that is within thy gates. For in 6 days Yahweh made the heaven and earth, and the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day, wherefore Yahweh blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Now, if creation was six periods of however many years, this Sabbath law and the basis of it is nonsense. And God doesn't deal in nonsense, brothers and sisters. He established the 7 day week and the Sabbath law for Israel on the basis that creation took 6 days with a seventh day of rest. So the allegory does bring us back to the literal in the beginning. Now, brothers and sisters, fundamental teaching is significantly impacted by our understanding of this issue and is made of non-effect if we accept theistic evolution. Come with me, please, back to the Epistle to the Romans and chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verse 18. Romans chapter 5, verse 18. Therefore, as by the offence of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men to justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Verse 21, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto life by Jesus Christ our Lord. And this is on the basis of the 12th verse, Romans 5 verse 12, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. This tells us that before the transgression of Adam and Eve, there was neither sin nor death in the world. And further, that sin is the cause of death. If we believe this, and it's fundamental, as we've seen from those later verses in this chapter, fundamental to the doctrine of the atonement that we do believe this, then Adam must have been the first generation. Otherwise, his fathers and forefathers would have died. And why would they have died if there was no sin in the world and death is caused by sin? The logic is absolutely clear, and it demands that we accept a short creation, a six-day creation, as literally described in the first chapter of Genesis. Adam had to be the first generation. Otherwise, the doctrine of the atonement doesn't make sense. And our hope of salvation and justification is foundless. It has no basis. We are without hope. We have to literally accept the Genesis record. Now, as Genesis chapter 3 tells us, that sin did take place. And the introduction of sin brought a significant physiological change in creation. There was now a physical law present in the bodily members of Adam and Eve that had not been there previously, and they had now become mortal. So this change of state was now going to be passed on to all of their progeny. That's what Romans chapter 5 is telling us. There was a change in creation. The whole species, humans, would now have that same physical law of sin and death in their members. They would become subject to sin, disease, and death. Creation was no longer very good. And this teaches us that change or adaptation is possible within creation, but not constituting evolution. Creatures were created with the capability to adapt. This is true of all of creation, not just humans. Come back with me again to the Genesis record, Genesis chapter 1. For example, in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 30, it tells us clearly that everything was created as a herbivore. And to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat. And it was so. So every mammal, every bird, every insect was a herbivore. But at some point, many of them became carnivorous. And indeed, man's diet too was so extended after the flood, as Genesis chapter 9 verse 3 tells us. This would introduce great changes to creation, an adaptation to the whole ecosystem as the food chain is, and the hierarchy of predation is brought into being. It would involve changes such as the greater number of offspring to be born from the vulnerable species. So rabbits, for example, have a great number of offspring because they are vulnerable, and for their species to survive, that would be required. And so these changes took place within creation, but they don't constitute evolution. It's just adaptation of the species to cope with the circumstances in which they find themselves. These physical changes have happened. The animals that became carnivores, well, their digestive system would have to change. Their jaw structure and their teeth would change. And that has happened. That they would need to catch and dissect their prey. It's still evidenced and happening today. There's an example of a moth that was white, but during the Industrial Revolution, because of its changed circumstances, it became black, and so its camouflage was maintained. There's the situation where, if you look at the jaw of an urban fox in 2021, it's quite significantly different from the jaw of its rural ancestor a couple of hundred years ago. But the point is, it's still a fox, and the moth is still a moth. There is capability in creation for adaptation within species, but not for species to evolve into different species. There's no evidence. And the changes that have taken place, the scripture says, will be reversed. Isaiah chapter 11, verses 6 to 9 tell us that the lion shall eat straw like the ox. And although that's poetic language, brothers and sisters, we are to take that literally. It's not telling us something that isn't going to happen. The earth will be full of peace. Even the animal creation will be at peace with one another. But just as literally as a child will be able to put his hand on a snake's nest and suffer no harm, so will the lion eat straw like the ox. Those changes that have taken place will be reversed. This capacity to adapt after creation doesn't mean that everything wasn't very good at creation. It enhances that statement. That statement is part of the clear language of Scripture at creation. At creation, everything was very good from the start. It didn't become good over a vast period of time. It was very good from the start. For example, humans didn't develop from being hunter-gatherers into farmers and learn to domesticate animals. That was how it was from the start. Look back at Genesis chapter 1 again and verse 24. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind, cattle and creeping thing, and beast of the earth after his kind." And it was so. It talks about beasts of the earth, and that means a creature, a mammal, which has got life. But it also speaks about cattle. And cattle is a special category of the beast of the earth. These are domesticated creatures. That's what cattle means. Cattle were created as domestic creatures. So our cows and our sheep, our farm animals, you might call them, as opposed to our zoo animals, were created such to start. And animal husbandry, as well as agriculture, was a skill of Adam and all his progeny from that generation onwards. We know that Abel was a keeper of sheep. Second generation. So, Scripture tells us, by way of conclusion, brothers and sisters, in Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 24, if we can just turn there. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, and verse 29. "Lo, this only have I found, that God hath made man upright." And you know, we can take that word upright in all of its senses. Man wasn't made crouching and gradually became Homo erectus, as they tell us. Man was made upright to start with, in the image of God. "Lo, this only have I found, that God hath made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions, many devices, many ideologies, one of which is theistic evolution, that we need to confine ourselves against, that we might be taken with its error." Thank you very much.